I understand over the past week, those of you who have been here have been enjoying the ministry from the Lord through his servant, Brother Wilson, on the book of 1 Corinthians. And when I heard that, I felt exercised to take a look with you through this week at 2 Corinthians. And so in that regard, I'd like you to turn, please, to Matthew chapter 20. We'll get to 2 Corinthians now. Matthew chapter 20. And let's read from verse 25. Jesus called them, that is, disciples, unto him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, if we had read a few verses earlier in the passage, we would have seen the mother of the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, coming to the Lord Jesus with a request. And the request was that her two boys might sit on the right and the left hands of the Lord Jesus when he came into his kingdom. Now, before you're too hard on the mother of these two boys, at least she had a spiritual desire. She didn't desire that her two boys sat as the chief executive officers of some company. Her desire was a spiritual desire. But she didn't understand how expensive that was. I wonder what she thought as she remembered the words of the Lord Jesus when he said to her in verse 22, "You know not what you ask." When just a few days later, she saw the Lord Jesus, and on his right hand and on his left hand, two men crucified. Would she have liked her boys there? Well, you know, that's just the cost. That's the price. Not to die as malefactors, but to take up our cross and follow him. Before we ever enjoy the glory, we must endure the shame. Before we ever enjoy the crown, there must be the cross. Now, in that context, the Lord Jesus explains to them the basis of being moved ahead, being exalted in the kingdom. And he says to them, "You know how it is with the Gentiles. Everyone has a boss. And everyone's boss has a boss. Until finally you get to the top, you become the president or the prime minister, and you find out that everyone is your boss. And they're all telling you what to do." Now he said, "So shall it not be among you. But if you want to be great, you have to be a servant. And the one who is the greatest of all," speaking of himself, "is the servant of all." Now, would you turn over, please, to Acts chapter 17. And we see the principle that the Lord Jesus laid down in the lives of his disciples has come to fruition. They have learned the secret of his kingdom. And they have been living in obedience to that principle. And even the world notices, and they say in Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also.'" Now, they hadn't turned the world upside down at all, had they? The world was already upside down because of sin. They had turned the world right side up. But it's all a matter of perspective, you see. And the Lord Jesus taught a great principle to his disciples that day. We have it repeated by many of the disciples as they penned epistles to the people of God. And it's this, that in the kingdom, the way up is down, and the way down is up. The reason is that all of these people who think they are fighting their way to the top are in actual fact fighting their way to the bottom, because everything is topsy-turvy because of sin. And the people who appear to be throwing their lives away are in actual fact investing it. And the people who are seeking to be wise investors in this life are in actual fact throwing their lives away. The Lord Jesus laid down that principle on another occasion when he said, "Don't you realize that you all have to lose your lives somehow? If you seek to gain it for yourself, you will in the end lose it. But if you're willing to lose it for my sake and the gospel's, you will save it." This is the way the Christian life appears to be. It appears to be like a tree growing upside down. As I say, it just appears to be that way, with the roots in heaven drawing their sustenance from the presence of God and bearing fruit down here on earth. For this world is a wilderness, and there's nothing here to sustain the child of God. So that as we consider the Christian life, we see the whole principle of the paradox in the Christian experience. The Lord Jesus on another occasion said, "Do you want to live? Then die. If you think you're living, you're really dying. But if you will die, then you'll learn how to live." Now, we don't expect those who are unbelievers to understand these principles. For, says the Apostle Paul, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. Someone has said that a paradox is truth standing on its head to attract attention. That's a good definition, isn't it? A paradox is a statement that appears to contradict itself. It doesn't. The key word is appears. It appears to contradict itself. And there is always a little key there waiting for us to turn in the lock and to discover that the hard sayings of the Lord Jesus are not really hard at all. That is, they are not hard in the sense that they are harsh. They are hard because they are expensive. For to become a Christian is absolutely free. But to be a Christian, as God intended us to be, will cost us everything. But in costing us everything, we discover that we haven't lost a thing. Again, another paradox. The Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians and he says, "I have suffered the loss of all things." Sounds pretty bad, Paul. Next chapter. "I have all and abound." How'd you do that? Was that some sort of a mirage? A little magic act where it disappears and appears again? No. No, he said, "What I lost of temporal gain. And what I gained were eternal riches. I have gained Christ. I have suffered the loss of all things that I might win Christ." And so what appears to be harsh and unfeeling and very costly is in fact the best investment a Christian could ever make. There are some statements, however, that appear to be very hard. And yet the Lord Jesus very clearly stated that his yoke was easy, it fit well, and his burden was light, and his commandments are not grievous. But there are, it seems, certain statements that are made that on the surface appear to be very harsh to keep out the hypocrites and the half-hearted people. I like the story, it's one of my favorites, about the man who had an apple orchard. And he said to his friend one day, "The apples are just ripe, I'd like you to come around and get some." And the man demurred. And the friend said, "What's the matter? I don't want you to pay for them. I just want you to come around and get some. I think you'll really enjoy them." And the friend said, No, I'd rather not." And his farmer friend said, "What is the matter with you? I just want to be friendly, and I want to give you these apples absolutely free. Why won't you come and get some apples?" His friend said, "Well, it's very embarrassing. I was driving past your place not too many days ago, I saw those beautiful apples, and I thought to myself, well, my friend wouldn't mind. I stopped the car by the side of the road, climbed over the fence, and I got a few apples for my journey. and they were the sourest apples I ever tasted in my life. And the farmer began to laugh. He said, you know, I traveled 40 miles to find those apple trees. I put two rows of them right down the road so any boys climbing over the fence, they wouldn't come back. You see, there are some people, and all they've ever tasted of the Christian life are the sour apples. And you can tell by their countenance. They've never enjoyed the good things of God. Go on in deeper. Discover the sweetness, secrets of the Lord. You see, He only opens His truth to those who are willing to obey Him. And when we see these things that seem to be so harsh, that seem to be so awkward, and don't seem to fit into our lives very well, all He's asking us to do is to be willing to obey them. And He'll unlock the secret. And it seems to me as we go through 2 Corinthians, we discover many of these paradoxical statements. And I think they're there for a very special reason, and they're there for a very special audience. You remember in your study of 1 Corinthians that these Corinthian believers came behind in none of the gifts. They were well endowed. Unfortunately, they weren't living to the measure of their light. They were know-it-alls, not do-it-alls. As they say, when all is said and done, more is said than done. And these people could say it all, they could discuss it and debate it, but they didn't do it. The Christian life was never designed to be discussed or debated. It was designed to be done, to be lived. And so you can imagine, one Lord's Day, a brother gets up and he says, we've got a letter from our brother Paul, I'd like to read it to you. And there are the Christians sitting there. They've had a few good lashings from Paul, haven't they? Some pretty harsh words in the first epistle. And some of them might have some rather harsh feelings towards the Apostle Paul. Some of them don't think much of him, really. They say he's rather contemptible in his sight. When he comes to town, he's not very impressive. So they're sitting there rather smug, listening to the letter as it's read. Yeah, Paul, we know that. We know that. And so they go. And so Paul puts some of these little verbal barbs in to catch them by the ear. And so we read such things as this, some of the texts that we'll be looking at this week. That which was glorious had no glory. What did you say, Paul? Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. As having nothing and yet possessing all things. Their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And so the Apostle Paul calls them up short. He shocks them into discovering that these truths are not something that we can just window shop. We have to pay the price for them. But they're worth it. To discover the value of the truths of God in the life of the believer. And what at first appears to be some theoretical nicety, some doctrine to be discussed, when by the grace of God it is applied to our lives, we discover that these truths applied to our lives produce in our lives another aspect of the loveliness of Christ. For He is the truth, isn't He? And so I'd like to read some verses with you, please. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in the traditional style of the day, rather than leaving us to guess who is writing this letter to us, he begins with these words, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, the brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth with all the saints which are in all Achaia, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Now, let's drop down in our chapter to verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation or manner of life in the world, and more abundantly to youward. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, that I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. So he's stating here that he hasn't changed his mind. He isn't telling them something new. He is refreshing their minds in the truths of Christ. Verse 17, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness, or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Now I trust the Lord will bless this passage to our hearts. We have one of a trilogy of lovely statements that come by the Spirit of God to our hearts in chapter 1 and verse 3 of this lovely epistle. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforts us in all our trouble, that we may be able to comfort others who are in trouble too. These words link up very beautifully with the words of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 and 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. You may have noticed that. In Ephesians 1:3, we read, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And in 1 Peter 1:3, we read, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. And so we might ask three very simple questions. Who is the richest person in the world? Well, the richest person in the world is the person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we have been, past tense, blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. God has given you everything he can give you in Christ, potentially. Now, we don't enjoy it all, but he has emptied heaven of his Son, and everything that we have in Christ. So that the richest person in the world is the person who has Christ. Remember the words we used to sing out of the old redemption hymn book? About that woman, I didn't know what it exactly meant as a little boy. About the woman on the garret floor in London. I have Christ. What? One time more. Who's the strongest person in the world? Well, the strongest person in the world is the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This word comfort isn't just throwing your arms around someone and weeping on their shoulder. This means to fortify, to strengthen. And he strengthens us, he fortifies us in all our trouble. So that we not only have enough strength to bear up under the pressure, but we have enough of the resources of God left over that we may be a source of encouragement in the lives of others. And who is the wisest person in the world? The wisest person in the world is the believer in the Lord Jesus, for we have an investment that will not be touched by the collapse of the universe. We have an inheritance. And not only is it reserved in heaven for us, but the very same word is used of us, that we are kept, we are reserved so that it is kept for us and we are kept for it. And here the Apostle Paul, as he begins his letter to the church at Corinth, speaks to them of the blessings of God in the life of his own. I'd like to focus, however, on the last few verses of our chapter. And the Apostle Paul is calling on them to remember the ministry that he gave them when he came to their assembly. And he says, "Was I careless? Did I use lightness? Was I flippant with the word of God?" No. No, he said, "When I spoke to you in such a way that you couldn't mistake my intent. I was not there to give you a good time. I was not there to entertain you. I was there to minister something of what Christ had ministered to my heart, and I was seeking to minister it to yours." Would you notice the subject of the promises of God? Verse 19, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by us." It seems to me that in the last 20 years, and that's not a magic number, but sometime in the last 20 years, there has been a rather dramatic shift in public ministry among God's people, from what we might call Christ-centered ministry to crisis-centered ministry. And all of a sudden, everyone wants to talk about the family and all sorts of other topics. And while it is true that we need to hear about the family, the Word of God teaches us about the family, and all Scripture is for our benefit. And the Scripture teaches us about all of these other topics, subjects in their place. I believe that we're dealing with the problem and not with the answer. We're spending our time thinking about the problems in the Christian life instead of dealing with the answer. What changes the child of God? Is it knowing what your problems are? It's not even knowing what I think the solution is to the problem. Here's the answer, and we'll look at it on a subsequent study. "We beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And so if public ministry does not draw my heart and my mind to Christ, it will have very little influence in changing me to be like him. And I firmly believe that Christ-centered ministry is the only practical ministry. There seemed to be a school of thought that said, well, there are two kinds of ministry. There's practical ministry, and then there's devotional, Christ-centered ministry. And Christ-centered ministry really isn't very practical. You say a lot of the same words over again, like blessed and beloved, and it gives people a warm religious feeling, like they've just stepped out of a hot bath. But it doesn't really do much for you. On the other hand, practical ministry really doesn't deal much with the person of Christ. It gets down to what we call the nitty-gritty. Now, you will notice in the writings of the Apostle Paul that he is very patient, very slow in getting to what we call the point. He begins with the uplifting of the person of Christ. He says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And verse 5, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth in Christ." And this is the context in which he begins his study. He puts up before them the great exemplar. He puts before them the blueprint, the pattern. And he says, this is what God wants for you. Christianity is Christ. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. It is the daily application of the Word of God to the life of the believer in such a way that the Spirit of God reveals to us the Word of God, and the Word of God reveals to us the Son of God, and the Son of God reveals to us the heart of God. And as we behold him in his word, we become like him. And that is the end. That is the goal. That was the reason God saved you, that he might people heaven with a race of individuals who are like his lovely son. the subject of the preaching of the promises to the people of God at Corinth, and by the Spirit of God to us, the subject, the entire subject is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You'll notice the turn of phrase that the Apostle Paul often uses when he speaks of, ye have not so learned Christ, not about Christ, but Christ, as the truth is in Jesus. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Him. And so as I study the Scriptures, if I miss out on this key, it will become to me a disjointed book, a book that seems to have little purpose, a series of theories and doctrines and issues and problems and statements, instead of a living, breathing body of truth. Why, you remember that two discouraged disciples, and there are many of those today, were walking down the road to Emmaus, and they were sad. And then something changed all that. Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. And the Scriptures were a closed book to them. And the Lord Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the Scriptures have to say. They didn't understand it. What was the key? He opened unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. That's the key to the Scripture, isn't it? To look for Christ. For if there is one figure in all of history that God loves to honor and loves to speak of and loves to reveal, it is the person of His Son. So that the subject of the promises are Christ. Christ as revealed in His Word. And this is what the Apostle preached to the people at Corinth. And then notice the storehouse of promise. We read in verse 20, for all the promises of God in Him are yea and amen. You know, when we come into the presence of God and we pray, we always pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Why is that? Is it simply a habit that we have formed? Is it simply because we have been commanded to do it? This is the name that brings access into the presence of God. Now, we sometimes think the stories are cute when someone comes into the presence of God and says, Lord, this is John or whoever. Well, God doesn't recognize my name there. I am accepted in the Beloved. And because I am accepted in the Beloved, my standing before Him is secure. For the Beloved is ever the Beloved. You remember that in the burnt offering, there was one part of the offering that was all for God that was not for God. This offering that was to be burnt wholly to ashes was first skinned, it was flayed. And the skin was taken and it was given to the offerer as a covering. This was an acceptance offering, a sweet savor offering to God. So that the individual who had offered that animal to God was accepted on the basis of the acceptability of the offering. It shall be accepted for him. So that as I come into the presence of God, and I seek the blessing of God in my life, it is only on this basis, the acceptability of Christ. Now we hear some things today that must grieve the Spirit of God about coming into the presence of God and demanding things of Him. Claiming your rights in the presence of God. I want to tell you, my friend, the only right you have is to be in hell now. That's what we rightfully deserve. What does the Scripture say? Lift up holy hands without wrath or doubting. Now, sometimes you have these songs, you know, and some people like to wave their arms around a bit. I'm not sure exactly what that does. It may stimulate the air a bit. But what does that verse mean, to lift up holy hands? Well, first of all, it means that our hands have to be clean. Little child comes to Mommy and says, Mommy, can I have a cookie? Mummy says, well, go and wash your hands first. And after coming back and she inspects the hands and they're clean, she says, well, it's getting fairly close to lunch, but how about an apple? Lifting up holy hands. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I am at odds with my wife or my husband, my prayers will be hindered. Scripture teaches that. And so to come with clean hands, clean heart, into the presence of God, lifting up holy hands. And then it says, lift up holy hands without wrath. Mummy, give me a cookie now. You think Mummy should give the cookie? Well, because there's something more important than that little child having the cookie, and that is they have to learn something. And that is that Mummy is not to obey child. Child is to obey Mummy. And God is not in heaven to do my will. I am on earth to do His will. It was Florence Nightingale who wrote in her diary, I must constantly remind myself that God is not my private secretary. We treat Him like that sometimes. Here's my list, Lord. You see, He doesn't just want us to come to Him on a business arrangement, like a grocery store or something like that. He wants us to realize that the reason we need to pray is not because He doesn't know what we need. He sometimes sends the answer, often sends the answer, before we even ask Him. He doesn't need us to pray, but He wants us to come into His presence and to fellowship with Him, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. Well, I don't suppose you give it to me anyway. Says James, let not that man think he'll receive anything of the Lord. You see a little child coming to Mummy, and they already have their hands lifted up. Can I have something? Now, it may not be exactly what you asked for, and it may not be exactly when you asked for it, but you can be sure of this, that our good Father in heaven will give us the very best. The poet has written, I know not if the blessing sought will come in just the way I thought, but leave my prayer with Him alone, whose will is wiser than my own. Assured that He will grant my quest, or send some answer far more blessed. He's a good Father to us, and we can trust Him for the answer. He is the God who loves to bless, and He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. That's why Paul at the end of Ephesians chapter 1 doesn't pray that the Lord will bless the Ephesian saints, but that He will open their eyes to see the blessings they already have. That's what we need a good dose of, isn't it? If we would magnify our blessings the way we do our troubles, we'd be a lot better off. Oh, how much we have to be thankful for. And it's all bound up in Christ. He is the storehouse. And if we are going to be blessed of God, we must come through the Lord Jesus if we're going to receive the blessing. And then notice in verse 20, the seal of the promises. A promissory note is only as good as the signature, isn't it? If, for example, I wrote you a promissory note and I said, pay to the bearer on demand $500,000. I probably couldn't even come up with half of that. You're right, I couldn't. My name wouldn't mean a hill of beans on a promissory note like that. Notice the signature on the promissory note. Of every promise of God, listen to these words, for all the promises of God in Him are yea, yes, and in Him, amen. Who's the amen? Well, the Lord Jesus is the amen. He's the so be it. He's the that's for sure. He's the seal of God, and He sealed it in His own precious blood. Was it Billy Sunday who used to say, God's promises are good as ready money any day? Why, there are some of the promises of God, and they're not technically really promises at all. They're statements of fact. They're not some hope so in the future. God just says they're yours. They're yours. And our responsibility is to enter into the blessing of those promises. And when we enter into the blessings, into the storehouses, we discover something wonderful. That if the blessings are wonderful, how great must the blesser be? Every blessing of God is just the least tincture of the expression of the heart of God. And as I come to enjoy the blessings, I should never stop short of enjoying the blesser who has revealed himself in those blessings. If I receive patience in time of desperation, do I not learn something of the patient, holy Lamb of God? When I receive wisdom from above in time of responsibility, can I not learn something of the one who is all wise? When I receive love for an enemy, do I not learn something about the one who loved his own to the very end? Who loved us without a cause, as we hated him without a cause. And then notice the establishing of the promises in verse 21. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. You want a place of stability, Christian, in this unstable and shaky world? In Christ. Nothing can shake us there. Rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. What a place of security we have. In the Beloved, secure forever. Christian, do you appreciate that? You know, there are a lot of Christians who get up in the morning and wonder if they're still saved. Wonderful thing to know. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Just take him at his word. And rest in the assurance of God. If it has to do with me, I'll never make it, but it's all to do with him. And the seal and the establishing of the promises is the unchanging Christ. And then the secret of the promise. You realize the paradox here, don't you? You remember the words of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 37. The Lord Jesus is talking about Torah and Talmud. And he's trying to woo the people back from Talmud, human laws, to Torah, the law of God. And he says, you've heard it said. And he goes on to talk about the taking of oaths. And he says, you've heard all of that. I tell you something. Let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Those were the words of the Lord Jesus. Now, says Paul, when I came to you, my word was not yea, yea, and nay, nay. See how he catches them? Because the promises of God are not yes, yes, no, no. The promises of God are yes, and that's for sure. There's no no in the promises of God. The door is wide open to us. The price has been paid. The gift has been offered. The blessings have been received. And God has given us in His Son every good thing. And the promises of God are yes. And that's for sure. So that then, I believe, is the character of all true ministry. If the people of God leave a gathering of His people thinking about the preacher's failed. If they go away thinking about all their problems, the preacher's failed. But if they go from a meeting like this thinking about Christ, the preacher has done his work, ministering to their heart the solution to every problem, the seal of every promise, Christ Himself. This is what Christianity is. Not a series of laws and regulations, but a person. And oh, what a person. May the Lord give us an appetite to know Him more, to obey Him more, and to love Him more for His name's sake. I close with the words of a little poem given to me on one occasion at a conference not far from the city of Winnipeg, in 40, as a matter of fact. Some folks here from that neck of the woods. The poet says this: the glory of Christ is greatest when the glory of self is dim. They have the most compelled me who have pointed me to Him. They have moved me. They have swayed me till I hung on their every word, and fain would I rise and follow. Not them, not them, but their Lord. Shall we pray? O God our Father, unitedly as a gathering of Thy people, once more before we part, we would bless our Redeemer's name. We would gather about Him by faith and admire Him. He really is altogether lovely. Everything we learn about Him in Thy word and in the experiences of life, teach us to love Him more, for to know Him is to love Him, and to love Him is to serve Him, and to serve Him is to please Him, and to please Him is to fulfill the purpose for which we were created. Oh, help us, our God, to be, as it was said of the early believers, those who were known as Christ ones, those who were recognized not by the external things, but by the reality of the life of Christ showing through their lives. We thank Thee for the precious promises, and we marvel at these words. We'd tremble to say them if they were not Holy Scripture, that by these great and precious promises we might become partakers of the divine nature. Oh, what a wonder this is. The one who was a partaker of flesh and blood, that we might become the children of God. So help us now, Father, to think much of Thy Son and to rely upon Thy resources, to practice the promises, to enjoy the benefits of belonging to Thee through Thy Son. Once again, we thank Thee for Him. And Lord Jesus, though our lives don't always profess it, we would like to say, as Peter did of old, Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that we love Thee. We can't help it. Thou hast loved us first, and we love Thee back, and we thank Thee for all Thou hast done in that matchless name, the Lord Jesus Christ.